Let me say right up front that it may get a little personal this morning. Some of what we're going to talk about this morning may make you squirm a bit. You might be reminded of areas in your life where you're not living up to the standard you'd like others to think you're living up to, just like the main subjects of our passage this morning. We're going to look at a fairly difficult passage, at least in the fact that it deals with the disciplinary deaths of two believers. And when it comes to applying it, we may feel a little convicted. But I just want you to remind you that if you feel disciplined of the Lord this morning, if God sort of puts his finger on an area of your life where you need to let him be Lord of, just remember this. God disciplines us for our own good, that we may share his holiness. Holiness is good. Holiness is good for us. There's joy in it. There's joy in holiness. There's goodness in holiness. There's refreshment in holiness. And it is my desire that we would each be drawn to seek and display his holiness in our own lives. Proverbs says, "To learn, you must want to be taught." And it is that teachable heart that God wants us to live out as a family. I'd like to share with you some verses to sort of set the stage for what I think God might want to say to us this morning. I'll just mention them and let the Holy Spirit tension our hearts a little bit with them before we begin. So here are these verses. First is Proverbs 1, verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones." Proverbs 29, verse 25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And on to the New Testament in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. This is Luke's summary of a portion of the church history. Acts 9:31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." Now, anytime you see the church continuing to increase, you know they've got something right. And so let's look at that verse a little bit more. They went on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting little juxtaposition. Juxtaposition means when two things come together into the same spot. And in this spot, we've got the fear of the Lord, and that word fear, it means fear. It means dread. It means terror. That's what it means. So we have the terror of the Lord, and then we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is the Lord. And so only in the Trinity do we have this mix of emotions, if you want to call it emotions, or focus on the emotional part of it. We have both the fear of the Lord and the comfort from the Lord. And that was a very healthy thing for the early church. Just want to mention that as we get started this morning. A little later on in Acts 24, verses 24 and 25, this is of Paul's life towards the end of his ministry, actually. It says, "Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who is a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus." So here's how Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. This is the way Paul shared the gospel. "But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, 'Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you.'" Yeah, right, like it was a matter of time. He was out of time. That wasn't the issue. He became frightened because these things cut close to the bone. this judgment to come. Paul was convinced of it, and he could speak convincingly. But the other things that he used to describe the Christian life were righteousness and self-control. Isn't that interesting? And these two terms in particular, righteousness and self-control, we'll see that that comes into play in Acts chapter 5 in the lives of our two subjects this morning. Then we'll go back to Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And I just want to say that if the church becomes saltless, if the church loses its pizzazz, if it loses its righteous bearings, that is exactly how it will be regarded in society, as good for nothing, worth just to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Let's read on the next little segment there in Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So these verses at the beginning of Jesus' ministry were pointed right at his disciples, saying, "You are it." A couple of weeks ago we talked about the darkness that is everywhere in the world, but especially up here in northeast Iowa. Anytime you have the most common thing to find that you have single parent families and very few intact families, you have darkness, and we are that light. So let's pray here just a moment before we dive in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your righteousness. There is no one like you who is absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. And so we thank you that you've communicated with us in your word, and we ask this morning as we look into this chapter that you'd bring us instruction and a good heart. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to ask somebody on the street, "What do you think God is like?" what do you think would be the most common answer? You'd probably hear that God is loving. And you would say, bingo, right answer. But at the same time, I would say it is far too insufficient of an answer. What I mean is that God is indeed love, but our understanding of that love is strongly influenced by our own perceptions of what love is, and that's where we hurt ourselves. Jeremiah says that the heart is more deceitful than anything else. Who can even understand it? Within my own lifetime, there have been various and numerous movements of people who have erred in their judgment of the love of God. The hippie movement was one of them. It's not that the hippie movement was started as a way to love God, that's not what I'm saying, but there was definitely a spiritual overtone to this mass of young people who rejected materialistic living in order to get in touch with their soul life, man. And many spiritual aberrations came out of that movement. I bring it up because freedom and love were supposed to be the tenets of that movement. Hundreds of thousands of youth were swept up into the 1967 Summer of Love in San Francisco. But did they arrive at the true nature of God? Did their pursuit of their understanding of love reveal God to them? Did they end up living godly lives, these people who were pursuing love? No. Instead, their love left many diseased, purposeless, depressed, impoverished, and unproductive. May I suggest that we need to let God reveal himself to us as he is. Which brings us to Acts chapter 5. We have here a couple who did not understand or have an appreciation for the nature of God, and they made a fatal mistake. Let's read a portion of chapter 5. Actually, we'll begin in chapter 4 and verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? Well, let's stop here just for a little bit, I want to look at some things that we don't know. There's some things that are missing in this that we just don't know. We don't know, for example, how much time elapsed between when Ananias brought this gift and when this confrontation was. We don't know if it was minutes. We don't know if it was on the spot. We don't know if it was a day or a week. We just don't know. We're not told how long. Peter may have had time, for example, to just happen to hear. And God might have just brought it to his attention that somebody told him how much the land actually sold for. And Peter would have known that wasn't what Ananias brought. We don't know how Peter found out what the land sold for. We also don't know how Ananias made this a pretentious offering. You know, it's as if he would have had to say somehow, here, I am bringing you all. I mean, somehow he gave that impression that he was giving all, and he obviously was not giving all. Lest we think that the issue was that Peter wanted all of it, let's read on in verse 4. While it remained unsold, Peter's still talking, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. So here we see the problem was the sin. The sin was not in the amount, but in the flout. He flouted before the people of God and before God that he was giving all, but he had not given all. Let's read the rest of this passage here for our time this morning anyway. And verse 6, and the young men arose and covered him up, and they carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, oh, that's, by the way, is how we know that that's how we know that Peter knew what he said the price was, is because he named that price, and Sapphira said, yes, that was the price. So, verse 9, then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the second time that phrase is used, great fear. And I looked into the Greek on this, you know, just to make sure that we have the right usage, the right understanding of what this phrase means. And indeed, the word great means great, and the word fear means fear. It means terror. It means awesome foreboding. It means the most scary thing you could think of, fear being. That's what fell upon the church. Let's read on, though, in verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. So this was not, this great fear was not something that retarded the growth of the church. It actually was part of an advancement. Here are some things that we do know after looking at this passage. We do know that the sin was lying. We know that the sin was bragging, putting on airs, wanting the praise of men. We do know what Ananias said the selling price was. We got that from verse 8. We do know that God judged them, and we do know that it brought about great fear, and it also brought about many salvations. Isn't that something? The fear of God leads to life, not to death. Well, why did God do it? Why did he take such rash action? Let's explore that a little bit more. At first glance, it doesn't seem like a capital offense. They lied. They were deceptive. Was that a capital offense? Well, obviously it was. So let's think about this a little bit more. Ananias appeared to be more sacrificial than he was. He was pretentious. He put on airs. He was more interested in what others thought of him than what God thought of his actions. Peter says he lied to God. He told God one thing, but he lived another. So he had a low God consciousness. He had a low estimation of the weight of God's standards for honesty. He minimized the value of honesty. He thought he could get by with a lie. Starting to sound a little more serious. He thought God wouldn't mind this little dishonest action. Thought of God like sort of a loving grandparent who no longer cares about right and wrong the way they did their own kids, you know. They just overlook it all. So Ananias's view of God was off. He didn't understand the holiness of God. He didn't value it. He didn't appreciate it. He regarded God's holiness as if it were a needless addendum to his character, rather than an inextricable quality making up his perfection. Saints, be careful with this knowledge. From the very beginning, God's exact words have been trivialized. Satan said in the Garden of Eden, "Has God said?" The clear inference was that he was suggesting that God didn't really mean it. And that was a lie. What we have to realize here is that God will sometimes protect the sanctity of his holiness. This is now at least the fourth time in history of the scripture when God penalized irreverence. Here are some other examples for back in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. I'm just going to list these four together so you get a flow here. This is the beginning of the law in Leviticus. Then we're going to go to Joshua 7, which is the beginning of the conquest of Israel. And then from 2 Samuel, the beginning of David's kingdom. And now in Acts 5, the beginning of the church. For some reason, and it seems to make sense, doesn't it, that at the beginning, God wants to make sure that this is being established with his stamp the stamp that he is God and he wants to lead and he is holy and he is perfect. But back there in Leviticus 10, there were two boys, two of Aaron's sons, and I forgot how to say their names. It's something like Nadav and Avihu. We usually say Nadab and Abihu because we can't say it the way it's supposed to be pronounced, and that'll do. But these two guys, it says they offered strange fire to the Lord. That is, there was a specific way of making an offering and presenting it, and they disregarded the particulars on it, and they just made their own kind of offering up, and God took their lives. Because he is holy, and he is to be regarded as holy, and God was not going to allow from the beginning the time of the law to be established on irreverence. Fast forwarding to Joshua 7, this is the beginning of the conquest of Israel. A young man named Achan, I believe it was Ai, I'm pretty sure it was Ai, that the Israelites had conquered, and it was supposed to be a complete ban, a ban on taking anything. Sometimes they were allowed to take plunder, but in Ai, it was such a wicked town that they were told to kill everything in sight and leave it. But Achan saw some things that he wanted, and he took some things home and buried it in his tent. And it cost him his life, it cost his wife's life, it cost the lives of his sons, it cost the lives of his daughters. They were all stoned to death and burned. And it also cost the lives of some other men, some other soldiers in Israel's army, because the next town that they went to conquer, they turned around and fled, and some were killed. All because of Achan's irreverence. So God acted there to protect the sanctity of his holiness. Then at the beginning of David's kingdom, in 2 Samuel 6, David had such a heart for God, and the ark of God had been hauled off into Philistine hands, and God did some things to the Philistines to make them want to get rid of the ark, so they put it on a cart and sent the just turned the animal loose, and it didn't come back. It was a cow that had just had a calf, and this way they knew, the Philistines knew that this was of God, that they weren't supposed to have that ark. So for a number of years, it was at the home of an Israelite named Obed-Edom, and David wanted to bring it back to Jerusalem, and so he had a brand new cart made, and he sent people out to get it, and with great pomp and ceremony, they were bringing it back, and they were crossing a rough area, and the ark started to tip, and a man named Uzzah reached out his hand to try to steady it, and God took his life. And this made David upset, actually. He thought, God, I was trying to do a good thing. I was innocent, and Uzzah, he was so innocent in what he was doing. But God said, no. My holiness is at stake. You don't touch the ark of my presence. It is a holy place. It is not to be touched by non-priestly hands. In fact, the priests were supposed to carry it on poles through rings that were on the ark. And so anyway, my point is that at the beginning of David's kingdom, God acted to protect the sanctity of his holiness. And then again here at the beginning of the church age. So what is God saying? He is saying, I am holy. I want you to know me as holy. He is saying, I am powerful. I am perfect. And I am also a purifier. I am powerful enough to give life and to take it. I am perfect, and you can't know me without knowing that I am perfect in every facet. And therefore, I am a purifier. And it is good that we be purified. So how are we doing this morning? What is your reverence quotient this morning? How much do you value the values of God? Is there anything in this world that burns you because it trivializes God's wisdom? You know, there were times in our early parenting years when we were challenged by some that were close to us as to how we were raising our children. And it just burned me because the alternatives were the ideas of men. And it just made me sort of righteously indignant that someone would raise up human knowledge and set it against what is revealed in the book of Proverbs, for one thing, about God's plans for maintaining a right relationship between parent and child and for removing folly from a young man or woman's life. And some of these same people have come back to us and have said, you know, I'm sorry, it worked out for you. I was just scared for you. And that'll happen again and again and again. People get scared when the people of God or anybody live according to God's ways. It requires faith. And God's people must allow obedience to Him to prove itself. So this morning, this passage, this is not about fearing condemnation. It's about fearing lack of revelation. You are the light of the world. A couple weeks ago, we talked about this from Acts chapter 3, the darkness that is in our area and in the world. Well, people who are in the darkness don't know they're in the darkness. And in America, people don't regard the Word of God anymore as being worthy of a listen. So how is a person like that ever going to come to the light? I believe it is as you and I display the light. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And as we live, as Romans 12 says, His will for us is good, acceptable, and perfect. As we live it, we will shed light into a dark area, into a dark world. And people are drawn to the light. Some are, anyway. And so one more verse here this morning. This is from Hebrews chapter 12. It's verse 14, I believe. It says, "Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." If you and I are not being sanctified in our lives, people are not going to see the Lord, because they can only see Him through us. We're it. We're the display. We are what God wants them to see. He put us on a lampstand to be seen. So, again, this isn't about condemnation. It's about the a fear of lack of revelation. May God give us grace to display everything about His will to this fallen world. Let's pray here. Father, we thank You. We admit Your ways are perfect, they are holy, and that is good. And we ask You here at Lifehouse to display Yourself in living color in various aspects, and lead our friends and neighbors to light, to salvation, and to a relationship with You. In Jesus' name.